Hi, I'm Greg Laurie, and I'm so glad you've joined us because God's Word is full of promises. It's alive, it's powerful, and it can change your life. So let's get started. So I went to the market the other day and I bought a few groceries, and as I was leaving, they had a nice little flower section. And I was looking around at different flowers, and I usually get my wife orchids. She favors those. But then I saw something I rarely see. They had tulips. In fact, these are the tulips I bought for her. And I thought, well, those are beautiful. So I paid for them, and they cost a little more than I thought they should, but they were so impressive. I thought, I've got to give her these tulips. And as I'm walking to my car, I'm looking at them saying, what a marvel of God's creation. They're so perfect. They almost look fake. I can't believe these things. So I get home and I put them in this little jar here, and I put some water in it, and I wanted to cut the stems, you know. And so I get a knife out, and they're not cutting. I get a more stronger knife out, still not cutting. I thought, wow, I didn't know tulips had stems that were so tough. So Kathy comes home a little later, and I said, I got you some tulips. And so then she went to cut the stems, and she said, Greg, these tulips you bought me are fake. I bought my wife fake tulips. So I have a real tulip here for comparison. But boy, they do look a lot like the real one. So this is a real tulip here, and this is a fake tulip. The white one is real. The green one is fake. But look how close they are. I don't know that you could really tell the difference if you didn't know better. Okay, so why are we talking about flowers, you're asking? I have no idea. I just wanted to tell you that story. No, seriously. There is coming a world leader on the scene who's going to be, for lack of a better description, a fake Christ, a phony Jesus. He's called the Antichrist. Jesus said in the last days, there will come those that will say, I am Christ. And that's exactly what this man will do. But he's a pretender. And we all know his number, don't we? It's 666. More people probably know that number from the Bible than John 3:16, which says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, and whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, we don't know that, but we know 666. We get nervous about that number. If it's in your social security number, maybe you want to change it. If they give you a new phone number and it has 666, oh, I don't know if I want that number. We know that number is connected to evil. We know that it points to something ominous, and indeed, it does. The Bible teaches that there is coming this charismatic world leader, the Antichrist, who will introduce a cashless society requiring everyone to take a mark. No one will be able to buy or sell or engage in any kind of commerce without the mark of the beast. And by the way, this may be one of the most intriguing issues in all of the Bible. There's been more speculation, more sensationalism, more silliness about this topic than any of the other last days events. Now, maybe 10 years ago, if I was teaching on this, I would illustrate with some things I read in the news about how close we are to this mark. But I don't even need to do that anymore, do I? We all know that the tech is pretty much here where we could be identified by a mark. We read of microchips being implanted in pets, and now in some cases, even in humans. I just saw a video for a well-known website where they're saying you don't need a wallet anymore. You can just scan your hand or wave your hand and make your purchase. I hear that Elon Musk, the creator of Tesla and SpaceX, has implanted a little chip into the brain of a chimpanzee. And I saw a chimpanzee playing a video game with this artificial intelligence added. So clearly, we can see this tech is already here. Think about this. The Bible predicted this technology that the Antichrist will harness and use for evil purposes 2,000 years ago. John is on an island in the middle of nowhere, and the Lord gives to him what we call the revelation, which is the unveiling of the eternal, the unveiling of the future. At this time, there were no computers or tablets or smartphones. This was the age of spears and stones and wood. This was incredible that John would have this kind of insight. And by the way, that's why you can believe the Bible. It's the one book that dares to predict the future, not once, not twice, but hundreds of times with 100% accuracy. Okay, so let's read that passage that refers to the mark of the beast. Revelation 13, verse 16. Says he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and no one can buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that is understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. So God has predicted the future, hasn't he? And by the way, that's not risky for the Lord. It wouldn't be any more risky for God to predict the future than for you to tell me what you had for dinner last night. I hope you can remember what you had. And so when the Lord speaks of the future, it's easy. Why? Because God lives in the eternal realm. So everything is in a continuum to him. So when he says this will happen, he knows it will happen exactly as he says it will. I love this passage, Isaiah 46, verse 9. The Lord says, do not forget the things that I've done through history, for I am God. I alone, I am God, and there's no one else like me. Only I can tell you what is going to happen before it happens. Everything I plan will come to pass, for I do whatever I wish. How true is that? So the Lord has told us this is coming. We know it will, but we don't know when it will happen exactly. You know, there's a lot of speculations, and I mentioned recently conspiracy theories that people come up with about the Antichrist, trying to identify him, which is a bad idea, and it's futile, and trying to figure out what the mark of the beast might be. Now, because of the coronavirus, we have the vaccines that are available to the public, and on more than one occasion, I've read articles about, is the vaccine the mark of the beast? If you take the vaccine, are you indeed taking the mark of the beast? So I'm going to answer that right now to the best of my ability. The answer is no, it is not the mark of the beast. No one's going to take the mark of the beast accidentally, because in fact, as we study scripture, we realize it's not just taking the mark on your right hand or forehead, it's a pledge of allegiance to the Antichrist himself. No one is going to take it by accident. And by the way, the Antichrist will not be revealed until the rapture of the church. So if you know who the Antichrist is and you think you know what the mark of the beast is, congratulations, you missed the rapture. Now I'm being facetious, of course, because we don't know. So the point is, it's pointless to try to identify Antichrist or even the mark that he will use. Let me summarize. The mark of the beast is future, not past or even present yet. The mark is a visible, literal brand of sorts. The mark will be given as a sign of devotion to Antichrist and as a passport to commerce. And here's the thing, you'll know it when you're getting it. There's even an angel that is going to fly through the heavens warning people to not take the mark. So no one's going to do it, again, by accident. So don't freak out if you go to Disneyland and they put a stamp on your right hand. It's okay, you have not taken the mark of the beast. But when this mark is employed during the Great Tribulation period, that lasts for 7 years. There's going to be a one world government, a new global economy ruled by one man. You'll have a choice during the tribulation period. You can either take the mark and worship the Antichrist or starve. Basically, no mark, no merchandise. No seal, no sale. One thing is clear, we've never been closer to the Lord's return than we are at this moment. Hey everybody, Greg Laurie with some thoughts on the devil. I know we don't like to talk about him, but it's important to understand our adversary. Let me tell you something that might surprise you about Satan. He is quite orthodox in his beliefs. Now, let me explain. I'm not suggesting that he's a believer by any stretch of the imagination. Actually, he is the great opponent to God. But for instance, the Bible says the demons believe and tremble. The devil knows and the demons know that God is real. The devil is neither agnostic nor atheist. Number two, the devil believes that Jesus is God because in the temptation in the wilderness, he said to Christ, if you're the Son of God, turn this rock into a piece of bread. But a better translation would be, since you're the Son of God. The devil also believes the Bible is the Word of God. He hates it, he opposes it, but he knows it's true. And he also knows that Jesus is coming back again. We read in Revelation that the devil knows he has a little time, and that is why he is wreaking so much havoc in the last days. And yes, I believe we're living in the last days. So the devil is active, trying to cause trouble, trying to keep people from coming to Christ, trying to cause division among Christians, and on the list goes. If the devil and the demons are so motivated to do their dirty work as Christ is approaching, should we not as Christians be doing as much, if not more? Let's apply ourselves. Jesus is coming. Let's tell someone about him and engage them in a conversation about Christ. Now we shift gears from Revelation 13 to Revelation 14. We go from horrific things happening on planet Earth to some amazing things happening up in heaven. So look at your Bible again. Revelation 14, starting in verse 1. John writes, then I looked and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps, and they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are ones who have not defiled themselves with women, for they're virgins. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They've been redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, and they're without fault before the throne of God. So, 144,000. Remember them? We read about them earlier in the book of Revelation. And God had protected them in Revelation chapter 7. Wherever they went, God watched over them, and they're proclaiming the gospel. Who are the 144,000? They're Jewish people who have put their faith in Jesus as their Messiah. But now we see they're not on earth, they're in heaven. Notice it's not 143,999 that made it to heaven. No, all 144,000 make it to glory. And it reminds us of the statement of Jesus in John 18:9, of those whom you have given me, I have not lost one. Now, as we wrap this message up, here are four takeaway truths about the 144,000 that apply to you. Remember, these are mere mortals. They're not angelic beings. They're not superheroes. They're people who've been called by God. And these principles that are true of them can also be true of every follower of Jesus Christ. Number one, they have the mark of the Father in heaven, not the mark of the Antichrist. So all marks are not bad. Revelation 14:1, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. The Father's name. You know, you have a choice as to who your Father will be. You can either make God your Father, or you can be, as Jesus said, of your father, the devil. So we have an ID tag on us. God can read it, and the devil can read it. And when he sees that ID tag, he has to back off, because you are God's property, and the Lord will protect his investment. Number two, another thing about the 144,000, they sing a new song. I love this. They sing a new song. Do you have a new song in your life? Look at Revelation 14 again. And I heard the voice of loud thunder and the voice and sound of harpists playing their harps, and they sang, as it were, a new song before the Lord. Now, a harp is a beautiful instrument, is it not? So majestic. And of course, we think of it as heavenly because we read of harps in heaven. But remember, a harp is a stringed instrument. So we could just as easily say they played their electric guitars, or the ukuleles, or their mandolins, or whatever it is. But these stringed instruments are being used to bring glory and honor to God. But listen to this. Every believer has a new song. Over in Psalm 40, verse 2, the psalmist writes, "He lifted me out of a pit of despair, out of the mud and the mire, and he has given me a new song to sing. A hymn of praise to our God. Many will see what he has done and be astounded, and many will put their trust in the Lord." See, when you come to Jesus, you're given a new song. You have a story to tell because God has lifted you and me and all of us out of a pit of despair. When's the last time you told someone your story or sang your song? Now, I'm not suggesting you have to literally sing to people, "Jesus came into my life and he can come into yours too." No, not like that. But the idea is, tell your story. When's the last time you told your story about what Christ has done for you to someone who doesn't know the Lord yet? It's a beautiful thing. Sharing your faith is life-giving. It actually replenishes you as you do so. Listen, when you draw people to Christ, you yourself will be drawn to Christ. When we make him known to others, we effectively know him better. I can think of times where I'm telling my story to someone and I'm remembering all that God has done for me, and it encourages me as I'm sharing it with them. These folks have a new song. Number three, the 144,000 are sincere in their faith. They're sincere in their faith. Look at Revelation 14, 5. "And in their mouth there was no deceit. They're without fault before the throne of God." This word deceit, it speaks of hypocrisy. There's no hypocrisy. There's no double standard. And sometimes people like to put on an act and appear to be something they are not. And the technical definition of hypocrite in the Bible is the same word that is used for actor. An actor. So who is an actor? It's someone that plays a part. They learn the lines, they get their makeup on, they go to their spot, and they act. And that's what some people are doing. They're in the church, they've got the props, the Bible, they have the verbiage down, but they're actors, they're fakers, they're phonies, they're not real. I think sometimes we misunderstand what hypocrisy is. We might see a Christian lose their temper and scream, and you'll point an accusing finger at them and say, "You hypocrite." And even the way you say it, it's like, "You hypocrite." Almost like people are enjoying it. Hypocrite. Now, just because a Christian loses their temper or does something else that's wrong like that, it doesn't mean they're a hypocrite. It might just mean they're human. I'm not excusing it. I'm saying we're going to sin as Christians. The Bible says that we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But that's not hypocrisy. That's just messing up. That's just sinning. Hypocrisy is when I put on an act and appear to be pious when I'm not really even a follower of Jesus at all. Listen to this. Hypocrites are the ones who find faults in others but never themselves. Let me say that again. Hypocrites are the ones who find faults in others, never themselves. So the hypocrites are often the most judgmental, critical people of all. The Apostle Paul feared being a hypocrite and being disqualified. And he spoke of it in 1 Corinthians 9:27 when he said, "I discipline my body like an athlete, training it to do what it should do. Otherwise, when I preach to others, I myself would be disqualified." We're almost done. One last point. The 144,000 follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Look at verse 4. They follow the Lamb. We should do that each and every day. We've all been called to follow the Lamb or follow Jesus. Jesus said, if any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. For whoever will seek to save his life will lose it. And if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. I think sometimes people feel, oh, if I follow Jesus, I'm going to give up all my fun and all of my dreams and aspirations and just live this miserable life. That's the opposite of what is true. What did Jesus say? Deny yourself, take up your cross. Yes, but then he said, but if you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. But listen, if you lose your life, you'll find it. What this means is I say, God, I want your will above my will. I want your plans over my plans, and you'll come to discover God's plans for you are better than your plans for yourself, and you'll see how much he loves you as those plans unfold. Listen, following Jesus is something we do each and every day. He's not Sunday Jesus, he's Monday Jesus, Tuesday Jesus, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday Jesus. You follow him each and every day. And the phrase that Jesus uses to Matthew to follow him means follow with me, or to put it another way, let's walk together. Walking with God, not dragging God where I want God to go, but getting in sync with God, discovering the will of God, seeking to pray according to the will of God. And you can start doing that right now. And when you do, you'll find the life you're looking for. And listen to this. If you know Jesus now, he will know you then. If you say yes to Jesus now, he'll say, enter into my kingdom then. But if you say, I don't want Jesus now, then he'll say, depart from me. I never knew you then. Question, who are you following? Antichrist or Jesus Christ? Emmanuel or Jezebel? God or Satan? You say, well, I'm not following Satan, but I'm not following Jesus. Okay, you're following your father who is evil, the evil one, the devil, if you're not following Jesus. Listen to this. Jesus said, you're for me or against me. I told you I became a Christian when I was 17 years old. I lived this crazy life with my mother. I ended up getting into drugs myself for maybe a little over a year. I was drinking and partying and doing all these things I never wanted to do. And I was empty and I was searching. And I came upon this group of Christians on my high school campus who were having a Bible study and singing songs about the Lord. And I sat down close enough to sort of eavesdrop on their conversation, but not so close that my other friends, so-called, would think I'd joined up with the Jesus freaks. And I watched them sing their songs. I saw the smiles on their faces. And I remember thinking, these poor deluded people, look at them, they're nuts. But then I tried a new thought on for size, which was, what if they're right? What if they found the truth? And I thought, oh no, that's not possible. I quickly dismissed it and I returned to it. What if it's all true? And then a guy got up to speak, his name was Lonnie. I don't remember most of his message, but I remember one statement. When he said, Jesus said, you're for me or you're against me. Now, I was not an atheist. Whenever I was in trouble, I called on Jesus. But this was the first time I heard that I was either for or against Jesus. And I looked at those Christians and I thought, well, I'm not one of them. Does that mean I'm against Christ? And that was the day I gave my life to Jesus. Let me close by saying this. You are for or against Jesus. This is an either-or proposition. Maybe God has spoken to your heart and you have seen your need for Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came from heaven to this earth. He was born in a manger. He died on a cross. He rose again from the dead. Why? Because he loves you and he wants a relationship with you. Listen, I'm not talking about religion. I don't want to be a religious person. I don't think you want to be one either. I'm talking about relationship with God. Jesus, who died and rose again, stands at the door of your life and he knocks and he says, if you'll hear his voice and open the door, he will come in. Question, have you asked Jesus Christ to come and live inside of you? You might say, well, I think so. I'm not sure. Hey, if someone moved into your house in the middle of the night, do you think you would be aware of it? I'm sure you would. And in the same way, if Christ has come to live inside of you, you will know. And if you don't know, Maybe he has not come in yet. He's just a prayer away. All you need to do is say, Jesus, I want this relationship with you. I want you to forgive me of my sin. I want to go to heaven when I die. Would you like to do that? Would you like Christ to come into your life? If so, why don't you just pray this simple prayer with me? You can pray it out loud or you can pray it in the quietness of your heart. But this is a prayer where you're asking Jesus Christ to be your Savior and Lord. Pray this with me now. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, but I know that you're the Savior who died on the cross for my sin and rose again from the dead. Now come into my life. I choose to follow you from this moment forward. Thank you for hearing this prayer and answering this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Did you just pray that prayer with me? If so, I want you to know in the authority of Scripture that Christ Himself has come to live inside of you. And I would love to send to you at no charge something called the New Believer's Bible. It's a very friendly translation of the New Testament. You'll find very understandable. And it's filled with hundreds of notes that I wrote that will encourage you in this commitment you've just made to follow Jesus. Let me send that to you at no charge. And let me be the first to say to you, congratulations and welcome to the family of God.
In his brand new book, pastor and evangelist Greg Laurie recounts the godly life of America's preeminent evangelist, Billy Graham. Drawing on insights from his personal experiences with Billy, Pastor Greg reveals the history, humanity, and humor of a unique and inspiring life. Read more in the compelling biography, Billy Graham, The Man I Knew. You can receive this book when you make your gift of any size today to Harvest Ministries. In his book, Pastor Greg sheds light on Graham's lesser-known struggles, such as a broken heart before he met the love of his life, and a crisis of faith from which he emerged stronger than ever. From private challenges to public successes, Billy Graham, The Man I Knew, provides a vivid portrait of one of history's most remarkable Christian lives. It's an evangelist's portrait of an evangelist. Billy Graham, The Man I Knew, is out now. Request your copy when you donate today.